brethren, we are delighted to have Brother Tim Krupa as our first speaker. His discourse is entitled, The Good News from John. Again, The Good News from John. And his opening hymn is 175, hymn 175, which we will now sing. We will now turn it over to Brother Tim Krupa for his discourse. And I've asked him to unmute, so we'll see if that, there we go.
Okay, thank you, Brother Bob. First, let me check the technical connections. How's the audio?
The audio sounds fine. We can't see you, but the audio sounds fine.
Well, that sounds like an ideal situation. You can't see me. So what I would like is, can you see my PowerPoint?
I know Brother Brett, I think, is handling that. We can see you now, by the way. Brother Brett, can you bring up the PowerPoint?
I certainly can, yep. Oh, go ahead, Sister Colleen.
Yeah, Brother Brett, I think you need to make Brother Tim a co-host so he can share his screen.
Is he not?
And not from what I can see.
Tell me if there's, you'll tell me what to do.
Okay, there we go. Sorry, Brother Tim.
There's no problem at my end. They put Tim, me on first, because if I can do it, then anybody can do it.
That's right. So if you could share your PowerPoint now, Tim, if that's the correct way, Brother Brett.
That's correct.
So see if you can share that. If you go down to the kind of the bottom where it says share screen, I think in green.
Yes.
You'll be able to click on that. Can you see that?
How's that?
Have you clicked on share screen?
I did, and I clicked on,
Okay, there you go. There it is. Okay. It's all there now. You can go forward.
Okay, thank you. So, good morning, dear brethren. Greetings from the Seattle Bible students, of which Dawn and I are members. And it's a small group, probably similar to yours. Maybe there's 10 of us, but we are like you, we're dynamic. And we are spread over a considerable distance in the Northwest here in the United States. Actually, none of the ecclesia lives in Seattle, even though we are the Seattle Bible students. Byron and Margie Keith, they live in the north part of the area. Dave and Joanna Christensen are on the west side. Lori and Paul Flynn are on the east side. And then way, way, way on the east side out, Colfax, Eastern Washington, are Mike and Kathy Ensley. And then down south, the southern outskirts of Seattle, which means we just cross over the Oregon border into Oregon. And we have ourselves, Dawn is over my shoulder here, myself, and also Charlotte and Dave Chatelain. So every one of those brethren think of you often and send you their love and greetings. And it's always a joy to look at the list of participants and see you all there and gathering this day. Jesus said in John, the 14th chapter, verse 9, the man who believes in me will do the same things that I have done. And in verse 23, Jesus said, when a man loves me, he follows my teachings. In our efforts to do the same things that Jesus did, where's the best place to get our information? How do we know what to do? The best source of information is the New Testament. And more specifically, to learn about Jesus and his teachings, we go to the first four books of the New Testament. Those books have quotations, stories, accounts, lecture notes, all about Jesus, what he taught and what he did. It's the best source we could hope for. And most of these reports are from eyewitnesses, people who were actually there. Of these four books, three of them are quite similar to each other, but one of them is different. The first three were all written within a relatively short time, but the last one was apparently written many years later. The first three present the story of Jesus' life basically in order. They start with the birth of Jesus, and they proceed step by step to his death and resurrection. They pretty much report the same things in the same order, and sometimes even with the same words. But the fourth, the Gospel of John, was different. It doesn't really tell the story from birth to resurrection. It leaves many things out. And if historians are correct that this was written many years later, we ask the question, why? Why did John even bother to write his gospel account? What was so important? Part of the answer could be that the Gospel of John contains things that are missing in the previous accounts. Who was John? We know a little bit of his story as a young man. We know he had an older brother, James. Their father's name was Zebedee, and they had a nickname. Their friends called them the Sons of Thunder. What does that tell you? There was something dynamic about them. Maybe they were bold, daring, outspoken, loud. I would guess they were not timid people, not fearful. I suspect they were not afraid of being different. We might say today that they were not afraid of stepping outside the box. They were not afraid to tell it as they saw it. So John as a person must have been a little bit different. He's very likable. And frequently we see indications that he may have been Jesus' best friend. If we agree that John's account was written many years later, it could mean that as time had passed and John had the opportunity to think about what had happened, and he had time to clarify in his mind what was really important. And because he wrote so many years later, he literally ends up having the last word. So today, my goal is not to give you answers in a final analysis of John's gospel, not at all. But my goal is to get you interested and excited about what's in this gospel, get you involved with it and motivated to personally study it. I'm hoping that you go home after this convention and you jump into the Gospel of John. It will be well worth it. Let me share some of my impressions of this gospel. First, there's the interesting question, what did John leave out? What did he not repeat? Well, I was amazed. He left out some really important events and teachings. For example, he says nothing about Jesus' birth. Nothing about prophecies. There's no genealogy, no mention of the wise men, nothing about the flight to Egypt, nothing about Jesus growing up, nothing about him being in the temple at the age of 12, nothing about the temptation in the wilderness, not a word about the Sermon on the Mount. You know, there were over 5,000 people there. Matthew takes 3 chapters to tell what happened, and almost all of it are Jesus' words, but not one word from John that it even happened. There are many accounts of healings and miracles that John never details. Jesus never casts out one demon in the Gospel of John. There are no parables. Not once does John recount a parable. Did John not like parables? Nothing about the transfiguration on the mount. John was there. He heard the voice from heaven. Nothing about the time spent on the Mount of Olives as recorded in Matthew 24, Luke 21 and 17. Nothing on the prophecies of the last days. Nothing. And something I've wondered about for a long time, John makes no mention of the memorial institution. Nothing on the bread nor the cup. Now, what are some of the things that John talks about that the others omit? Well, John, in his entire writing, only talks about something like 16 or 17 incidents. And as I read through the incidents, I kept asking myself the question, why? Why did John talk about this one? He must have had a reason. Let's briefly go through them and see what comes to mind. Chapter 1, John discusses Jesus' baptism, much like the other 3 writers of the gospel accounts. Matthew talks about the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit from heaven resting upon Jesus, and the voice testifying to the Father-Son relationship. Mark, in his account, talks about the baptism, the Spirit from heaven, the voice testifying to the Father-Son relationship. Luke talks about the baptism, the Spirit from heaven resting upon Jesus, and the voice testifying to the Father-Son relationship. Does John talk about these same things? Yes. The baptism, the Spirit from heaven resting upon Jesus, and the voice testifying to the Father-Son relationship. But there was something John additionally talked about that the other three never mentioned. In John chapter 1, verse 10, John says of Jesus, he came into the world. He came into the world that he created. And in verse 15, John quotes John the Baptizer as saying that Jesus existed before John was born. So John adds this important statement about Jesus' pre-human existence. And he repeats it a third time in verses 29 and 30. The quote that John records not only makes a wonderful statement that Jesus has come to take away the sins of the world, but he repeats a third time a reference to Jesus' pre-human existence. John is recording something here, years later, that none of the previous writers had even mentioned. John also thinks it's very important to document the relationship between Jesus' Father and Jesus as the Son. John mentions this a lot in his writings and his other writings, like 1 John. The Father-Son relationship. John repeats that over and over again. Chapter 2 is the marriage at Cana. Why did John record this? No one else did. This is the first miracle. Is this terribly important? Probably not. But I think John in chapter 2 is making a slight correction. If you look at the other accounts, they mention miracles that happened later. Weeks later, John says for the record, this happened only days after Jesus' baptism. It's a small correction, but apparently John wanted us to know that the miracles began almost immediately. Chapter 3 is a narrative. It's a recording of a conversation that Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. Again, we ask our main question, why did John include this story? No one else mentions it. The man whom Jesus talks to is a member of the Jewish Council. That is the highest ranking group of Jewish religious authorities. This is showing that some of the highest authorities did respect Jesus and were believers in what he had to say. It is pointing out that this man secretly came to Jesus at night. He was fearful of public opinion and that he might be criticized. He was fearful of losing his high position. He was concerned, perhaps more about losing the praise of men. John 12:43. But this man, Nicodemus, does not just come and visit Jesus and never return. it looks like he stays in some degree of contact with Jesus. Because we see that after Jesus was crucified, Nicodemus was one of the two high-ranking officials who boldly show up in those tragic last hours of Jesus' life and helped with the master's burial. I think that this dear man became a consecrated believer, and John wanted to give him a little credit and show that Nicodemus was interested from the early days. But there's probably a more important reason why John included this narrative. John, we will see, is a big supporter of the idea of the Holy Spirit. He talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. Again, in his later writings, he emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. This incident, this narrative with Nicodemus, is all about the Holy Spirit. That's why John records it. John wants to get that important part of Jesus' teaching started early in his gospel. So that's chapter 3. What John wanted to emphasize was that the Holy Spirit had to be part of our lives. We had to be part of that process of being, quote, born again. I like the begotten explanation that we use. And at the end of our story this morning, we will see that this same Holy Spirit is very important to John's story of Jesus' teachings. John 3:5, I assure you, said Jesus, that unless a man is born from water and from spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Chapter 4 is again a story no one else mentions. It's another narrative of Jesus talking with someone. In this case, it's a woman. This is a lesson of tolerance and inclusion. Chapter 4 is about the Samaritan woman and the fact that Jesus makes a two-day stopover in Samaria. A very important part of this story is that it appears to be the first revelation of Jesus saying he was the Messiah. So many times Jesus says to someone he has helped, don't tell anyone who did this. But in this case, early on in the gospel, Jesus clearly, plainly identifies himself as the Messiah. And maybe even more amazing is that the woman understood. How many times did Jesus do something fantastic and the people missed the point? They just didn't really understand what was happening. Not this time. She and her friends were looking for Messiah. Samaritans looking for Messiah. What a wonderful story. And no one else had mentioned it. This story shows what Jesus valued. He valued belief. It didn't matter to him that they were Samaritans, a minority, a group of people discriminated against on a daily basis, scorned by the Jews. Jesus had an openness to this ostracized people. Jesus was operating from the heart, not according to the law of the Jewish council, not according to the jot and tittle of the Jewish tradition. One of the most beautiful expressions recorded in all history is the expression here, quoting what the Samaritan said, referring to the woman's report that Jesus was the Messiah. And they said, after hearing her report, they said, we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Chapter 5 is about a crippled man. This poor man was crippled for 38 years, most of his life. It's wonderful that this man was healed after a lifetime of disability. But I think the reason for telling this story was to document again, not the miracle, but the hard-heartedness of the Jewish leaders, the disbelief that Jesus faced in everything he did. John never quite got over his amazement at how so many refused to acknowledge Jesus' work. He expresses that amazement multiple times. Chapter 6 is very similar. It's a contrast between Jesus feeding a huge multitude, 5,000 men plus women and children, and John's statement at the end of this incident that after Jesus talked about how he was the living bread and how his followers would have to adopt his lifestyle, so many deserted him. Jesus feeds thousands in one afternoon, and they still can't figure out who he is. Chapter 7, the highlight to me was Jesus' teaching that his words were from his Father. And John says that Jesus was also talking about the Father's Spirit. This is a big lesson because we see in all of John's writings, these are two of his most important themes. One, the relationship between Jesus and his Father. And secondly, the important teaching of the Father's Spirit working in our lives. Chapter 8 is much like chapter 1 in that it talks about Jesus' pre-human existence. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Chapter 9 goes back to the Pharisees. It's about the blind man. And chapter 9 quotes another one of the greatest statements in all human history. "Once I was blind, but now I can see." But you know what? To the Pharisees, it didn't matter to them that a blind man could now see. Such was their prejudice. They were more obsessed with the technicality that was their interpretation of the Sabbath, that was more important. Chapter 10 again emphasizes Jesus' relationship with the Father. John quotes Jesus as saying, "The Father and I are one, one in spirit, one in values." John again is recording events and statements that no one else has recorded. Now with chapter 10, we are approaching a milestone. Starting at chapter 10, we're coming to the close, or we're coming close to the end of Jesus' earthly mission. Chapter 11 is very special. We are amazed that no other gospel account mentions this. How could they leave this out? If it weren't for John, we would never know this story. How did the others miss it? No one else mentions it. The raising from the dead of the man named Lazarus, this may have been Jesus' greatest miracle. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. What do we love about this story? We love the fact that Jesus refers to death as sleep. We love the fact that Martha was clear that in the last day, her brother would live again in the kingdom resurrection. And we love the fact that when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," the dead man. Remember, the man is dead. He heard, the dead man heard the voice of Jesus. And that's why John previously quoted way back in chapter 5, verse 28, that the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, the dead, shall hear his voice. It's the same voice, calling them by name back to life. Chapter 12 tells the sweet story of this resurrected man's, I believe, a natural sister, Mary and her alabaster box. It was her treasure of a lifetime, and she anointed our master in preparation for his death. This is an unparalleled story of love and devotion. And now we come to a major division in this writing of John. We've actually come to the top of the mountain. And before we discuss that, let me digress for just a moment. How long is this writing of John, this gospel? How many chapters are there? Well, here's how I remember. When we met John and in all the other accounts, he was a young man. You remember he had the older brother. He was younger than Peter. He could run faster than Peter. And it seems that he was really one of the young friends of Jesus. Here's how I remember how many chapters there are. In the United States, we have a law, we have a tradition that if you're a young person, you can't do certain activities until you are how old? 21. At 21, you're considered an adult. So I'm thinking John is a young person. The writing of John in our New Testament, it does. It's got 21 chapters. Not terribly important, but it helps my memory. To this point, we have discussed 12 chapters. It's a section. It happens to be the mirror image of 21, for those of you looking for more memory help. But this is the first section of John, the 12 chapters. They have covered a number of significant incidents over a period of 3.5 years. John has picked out these highlights from 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. The remaining chapters, the rest of the 21, basically cover 1 week. Most of them, 5 chapters.
Brother Tim, you need to get your microphone closer.
Okay. So the rest of the chapters, after the 12, basically cover 1 week. Is that better?
It is. Could be better, but it's. I think it's fine there.
Okay. So the rest of the chapters basically cover 1 week. That's amazing to me. 5 chapters are actually going to talk about 1 evening. So that's the mental picture of this book, this Gospel of John. 12 chapters almost cover Jesus' entire lifetime. And then 5 chapters, a lot, 1 evening. Why is this relevant? It tells us what John thought was most important. Chapter 13 through 17 tell the story of the last evening, the Last Supper, 5 chapters. So we have now come to the real reason John wrote this account. This is it. This is the most important part. The other chapters were important. They had their points, but nothing compares to these last chapters. Starting with chapter 13, 4 chapters cover the dinner conversation between Jesus and the 12 at the Passover meal. After that, there's a clothing prayer, which is chapter 17. Chapter 13 is about love. And it's interesting, that is chapter 13. I'll ask you a question. What's the most famous chapter in the Bible about love? The answer is probably going to be in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We would say 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 13, yes. Same chapter for John. So that's where his special section on Jesus' teaching starts, and it starts with love. Chapter 13, this is another chapter 13. This lesson in love starts with a most practical lesson, wash one another's feet. The simple task of doing something for a brother or a sister doesn't cost us very much. Nothing like the alabaster box that was filled with ointment that Mary gave, but it is something that should be done on a daily basis. A humble treatment, a humble service, probably done without even talking. Such a beautiful lesson of doing small things for each other. Jesus elaborates on this love. He says this is a command. It's not just a suggestion. I am giving you a new command. Love one another. John 13, 34. This is how men will know you are my disciples. This is perhaps the most important lesson of this entire evening. But there is more. Lost my place here, folks. Okay. Chapter 14 explains how we are to follow in the life of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the way. What does that mean? That means I am the manner of doing something. I am the way of living. I'm the way of life. I'm the way of doing everything. Jesus said, whatever you do, do it like I would. That's how you show your appreciation and your love. The Message translation says, if you love me, show it by doing what I told you. John 14, 15. If you really love me, you will keep the commands I have given you. The third lesson from the evening is also in chapter 14. It has to do with the Father's Spirit. Jesus says, because I'm leaving you, I do not want you to feel abandoned. I shall ask the Father to give you help, assistance. I have been your help, and now I will ask that my Father send you another, a different help. It will be the supporting energy. It will be the mindset. It will be the influence from the Father that will be with you always. Jesus called it a spirit, the Father's Spirit. What's a spirit? It's a collection of qualities that makes a person who he or she really is. A good spirit, a bad spirit, a quiet spirit. It's the way you think and act and make decisions. It's all of your non-physical parts. It's not your bones and your blood. It's emotions, thoughts, character, your likes, your dislikes. These are all your spirit. Your reactions, your decisions are all based on your spirit. We can say his spirits are down or his spirits are up. There's a happy spirit. There's such a thing as a mean spirit or a spirit of jealousy or an angry spirit. As Jesus was saying his farewell, he said we would all be given the Father's Spirit. To have the Father's Spirit means you will have the best influence on your emotions, your way of thinking, your likes, your dislikes, all like the Father. What a gift. What a support. Are you filled with that kind of spirit? Jesus says, I'm not going to be here for the next 2,000 years, but the Father can impart to you his spirit. The purpose of that spirit is to so change your life that you can be born again as a spirit being and be included as the bride of Christ. It's such a strong spirit that it begins a new life in us. The new life will result in a birth to the spirit plane. That's why Jesus talked about being born again, begotten again. We've talked about three things so far: love, Jesus' life, the way, and the Father's Spirit. There was one more major topic discussed that evening. The fourth item that I would highlight is that Jesus warned there would be difficulties ahead. There is the reality of trouble ahead for you. There will be persecution. They will cast you out of the synagogues, and they will cast you out of the ecclesias. Some will deny you and will not support you when you need the most help. There are some who will even betray you. But Jesus said, do not be afraid. I have overcome all these things, and you will too. John remembered that Jesus said that, and that he said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. These four all-important lessons from the last evening are only recorded once in the scriptures. And it was all recorded by John. If we can remember those four items, the love, Jesus' life, the way, the spirit from the Father, the difficulties ahead, it'll be a little bit like being there that last evening. That's why John went to all the trouble to write yet one more account about Jesus. John says he was there when Jesus said all these things. He said, I saw Jesus, I heard Jesus, I rubbed shoulders, shook hands, embraced Jesus. This is how Jesus said goodbye to his best friends. John loved Jesus so much, he wanted to make sure that you heard the same wonderful words he heard. Let's take these words to heart. Let's read what John wrote. Let's read them over and over again. Thank you and amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for that nice overview of the Gospel of John. Lots of lessons for us there. This will be one of those discourses that will be very beneficial to listen to several times so you can take it all in, so to speak. Brother Tim's closing hymn is 220. And that will be, after the hymn, the room will be opened up for fellowship. As mentioned at the beginning, at their introduction, that the chat room feature will only be available at the longer intermission, which is at 12:15 on the program after Brother Todd's talk to follow. But you can have fellowship with the 150 or so, I think, that are online now. So, Brother Tim's closing hymn, 220. Well, brethren, it's now time for our intermission. We'll resume in 45 minutes. Looking forward to Brother Todd Alexander's discourse. And if you want to start your videos up, we'll be able to see you and unmute yourself if you're going to be speaking. And we will resume.